Those of you that have gardens, one of the greatest joys is to pick that first tomato. Huh? That first tomato is always the best. Okay, how you look at it, it's always the best. Everything that comes after that first tomato is just second rate. And yet here we have a picture of the farmer working, the Lord's servant, working among the Lord's people and in the world for the Lord's glory. And he can enter into with the Lord. Paul said that some plant the seed, some water the seed, but who brings the increase? The Lord. The Lord brings the increase. And what a joy it is to be a co-worker, a co-laborer with the Lord in his vineyard. And so I think that's probably what is being suggested here by that that verse. The thought of, you go back to Genesis, we're not going to go back there for sake of time, but in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam, because of sin that's entered into the environment and the land, he's laboring in the soil by the sweat of his brow, the sweat of his brow. When you live in Georgia and you work in a garden, there's going to be some sweat. The sweat of the brow. Sometimes I'm out there working and I see my sweat falling. It's, oh, that's good. It's going to be a good garden. That's the sweat of my brow. Yeah, that's what the Lord said. But it's interesting, this word sweat. I don't know if you looked at it this way, but there's only three times in the Bible, at least in the authorized text, that you find the word sweat. Three times. The first time is there, as I've just alluded, in Genesis 3:19, because of the consequences of sin, the man will labor and sweat in the thorns and the thistles and the weeds that are there because of sin. The second time you find the word sweat in the Bible, you can write this down, and I'm glad that you now have my notes, so I'm not going to take a lot of time turning and going over material, but go back over this when you have some time. But Ezekiel 24:18, it makes it clear that the priests that serve in the temple are not to be sweating in the work. In fact, it tells what kind of linen breeches they're to wear, so that there's a cooling in their body, so that their body is literally not sweating when they're working in the presence of the Lord around the holy things of the Lord, the altar and the inside the tabernacle and the like. The work of man's fallen flesh is a stench, sometimes to man, but even more so to the Lord. A stench to the Lord. Yes, sir.
What's that reference?
Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 44:18.
44:18.
Yeah. The third time we find the word sweat in the Bible, and the last time, is there in Luke 22, verse 44. And there you have the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now put those three things together. The sweat of the Garden of Eden is a consequence of sin. In Ezekiel, it's that that represents the fleshly work of men that is not satisfying the holiness of God in their labor and service for the Lord, and it's to be prevented. And then we find the Lord in the Garden of Eden, and he's praying with regard to anticipating the cross. He's praying with regard to he who knew no sin will be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And he's anticipating and looking into that cup that bears all the wrath of God, of all the judgment of all of our sin. And there's sweat, because he's going to take care of the curse. He's going to take care of the curse of Genesis 3, that he doesn't want to have manifested in his holiness, in his presence. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's anticipating the work of redemption to eliminate that flesh that would there be under the consequences and the judgment of God himself. I like the way those three words fall together. The verse that I often refer to encourage the Lord's servants with regard to the Lord's work. And I love this verse. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a privilege it is to be in the vineyard of the Lord. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord. But even more so, to be in the vineyard of the Lord, serving the Lord, not with all of our creativity and ingenuity and our own abilities, but to be side by side with the Lord himself as a co-worker, as a co-laborer together. And together we participate in the reaping of the fruit for his glory. And what a privilege that is. And it's interesting that the farmer, I alluded to this earlier, that the farmer is one that represents faith, because so often when the plants when the seeds are planted, from that point on, there's a dependence upon God. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He brings forth the grass and the fruit. And it's so true that some people plant the seed, other people water the seed, and I interpret that figuratively as prayer. The gospel is planted as a seed, and then the prayer waters that seed, and the Lord brings the increase. That's the work of the farmer. He's depending upon the Lord. It's not an independent work. You know, I've come to realize that the Lord desires for us to be humble servants at his side, not superstars out in front, but humble servants in his presence, serving him faithfully to the end. And so we have a joint mission. I love Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He which hath begun a good work, he will perform it. He will complete it in the coming day of the Lord himself. And that's the beauty of working with the Lord. And these illustrations, these principles that we're looking at, my intent in bringing them out and emphasizing some of these things was so that the Pauls here would take time with the Timothys. I've said over and over, and I'll say it again. If you're a Paul here and you don't have a Timothy, please find one and begin to invest your time and your life in that individual, and begin to share with him some of the truths here with regard to the farmer, things that you learn about the work of a farmer and what Paul is intending for us to get from it. You notice the verse that comes right after he talks about the farmer. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. As we begin to invest ourselves in the lives of Timothy's, oh, how we need to consider the things that the Lord has said, and that we prayerfully pursue a time of shepherding, a time of discipling, only because we've been given understanding in these things from the Lord himself, and that we're able to pass those things on to the other brothers as we do the work of discipling. And I love the correlation between this illustration that Paul uses and hymn number 1 in the Jewish hymn book. Are you there with me? The Jewish hymn book, right? The Jewish hymn book number 1, and I think it's powerful that this is the first hymn that we find here in the Jewish hymn book. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's what God desires for each one of us, to be farmers that are laboring in his vineyard for his glory and seeing fruit, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others as well. I'm going to move along a little bit quickly with regard to the second and actually the last parabolic illustration that we have here in this chapter, and that's the vessels in verses 19 to 22. Here you have the story of a great house. So it's a rich house. It's a big house. It's a well house of a wealthy owner. And he has different kinds of vessels. He has vessels made of gold and of silver. And he also has vessels made of wood and of stone. And he has vessels that would speak of that he values, the thought of having the two different kinds of construction about the vessels is a reflection of how they're valued. A value of a gold vessel and a silver vessel is of much higher nature than a clay vessel that could crack and break very easy, or a wooden vessel that could decay. And so it's the thought of a greater value and greater usefulness and greater functionality among the vessels that we find here in the great house. I believe that there's an allusion here as well to the difference between Christendom and Christianity. Christendom and Christianity. We live in a world today, at least I run into this more in the South maybe than you do in the North, although it may not be even that at all, maybe the same everywhere. We run into a lot of people that are good Christian folks, you know. They go to church, but that's all that there is in their life in terms of Christianity. They're just in the church for whatever reason, maybe because their father and grandfather and great-grandfather started the church. Or maybe it's because of their business and the context they can make within the church. And to bring it to a bottom line, they're not believers. There are many churches today that have unbelievers mixed with believers in a body collectively called the congregation. And I think that's a scene here in this great house, vessels of gold and silver that are of honor to the Lord, but vessels less honor that are corruptible and not as functional, not as used of the Lord. They're not clean. They're dirty vessels that need to be purged. And so what a distinction there is. And I think that sometimes that's the problem why churches aren't flourishing with real growth, real spiritual fruit. Oh, there might be numbers. There might be big, big coliseums and cathedrals that are built out of glass that are wonderful places of worship and service. But is there real fruit to the glory of the Lord? When the children of Israel left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. There were many Egyptians that accompanied the Israelites. We sometimes don't think about that. But there were Egyptians that followed the people of Israel out of the land. And there was that mixed multitude in the wilderness. And I think today in Christendom today, that we have many houses of God that are represented as a place of God's name, but there are a lot of mixed multitudes. And for that, there's not much that rises to the usefulness and the glory of the Lord. And I lead up these comments to this. We talk about how things were done. Our brother shared a little bit about what we might have been dressed with 50 years ago. Things have changed. Yes, things do change. And the sad thing is that things change within our local assemblies, not necessarily with regard to our dress, but with regard to our practice. How many assemblies today really practice the importance of receiving people into fellowship. Receiving people into fellowship according to the instructions of the Lord. Or do we have people, visitors come, and they come and they've been coming for two or three Sundays, and we say, well, we're glad to see you again. Come back. We're glad to have you here. But no one sat down and talked with them. Nobody has sat down and explained to them the responsibilities of taking their place in a local assembly and what it's all about and what's expected of them. And the fact, not only do we want them to find their spiritual gift and exercise that gift, but also to realize that they're under the authority of the assembly leaders. And that means that there's that need for submission to the local oversight. And if sin enters in, then there's such a thing as church discipline that needs to be affected. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we need to know who's in and who's out. We need to know who's in fellowship in the local church and who's not in fellowship, because Paul says we have a responsibility to discipline those that are in fellowship, but we don't discipline those that are out of fellowship, not part of the world. The world takes care of that. And so I've just been challenged. I've been burdened with it. Do we really practice that important aspect of church fellowship? You remember Paul, when he writes the letter to Romans, and at the end of the letter, he may have lost sight of why he began writing, but it was to write a letter of commendation for Phoebe, who was traveling to Rome. And when was the last time in your assembly you read a letter of commendation of a local family moving into your area and desiring to have fellowship in your assembly? And how important is it to know that maybe they're not under discipline from some other assembly, and so they're now going to be hopping from one assembly to the other assembly till they find one that, quote, quote, meets their needs? This is, I think, something that has a direct bearing on our fruitfulness as a local work, to have an assembly that's under the principles that the Lord has given to us to operate on in terms of the local body of believers. But anyway, I leave that to your further thoughts. With regard to the different vessels that are all part of the master's house, some to honor, some to dishonor, some clean and some not clean, some ready for the master's use and some that need to be set aside because they're not clean, they're not ready, they're not submissive, they're not useful for the master's use. Some time ago, actually it was several years ago, I heard this this story of a man who went out into the country, and he came across a blacksmith shop, and he saw the blacksmith, and it kind of intrigued him how he was doing his work over the fire and the kiln and the big thing that the anvil, yeah. And the tongs and a piece of metal. And he was making a horseshoe. And so he watched him as he put the metal in the fire. Then he brought it to the anvil, began to pound and shape it. And then he put it in the fire again. He'd bring it to the anvil and he began to pound it again a little bit more in the fire and out of the fire, pounding. And all of a sudden, sometimes he would take that piece of metal and he would throw it, and it would land in a scrap heap. And the man that was watching said, that's amazing. Sometimes I see you come up with a horseshoe, and it's fit and ready for the horse. But sometimes I see you take that piece of metal and throw it to the scrap heap. And the blacksmith said, yes, there's some steel that's responsive to my hammer. There's some steel that's responsive to the heat of the fire, and I can work with it, and I can mold it, and I can shape it so it's useful for the purpose I'm making of it. But he said there's some steel that just doesn't seem to want to work, from the fire to the anvil, the fire to the anvil. And the only thing I can do is just throw it into the scrap heap. May all of us pray, Lord, give us the fire and not the scrap heap.
Amen.
Give us the fire. Give us the opportunity to submit to you and everything you want of us. Cleanse us. Make us a vessel that's fit and ready for the Master's use. Well, I'm going to just move on to the verse 22. It's interesting, 2:22. Just remember those numbers. They're the way to remember that verse. 2:22 is an important verse. And we've been alluding to it. Our brother has already been speaking to us of it. Flee also youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, a pure heart. If you were to take the full meaning of this verse and look at it from the original language and put all the just shades of Greek language together in one composite paragraph, it would sound like this. Run away, shun, banish, escape from now juvenile forbidden longings, especially that which younger people desire, lust after and become entrapped, but flee unto and pursue and press toward the moral character of Christ with fidelity and truth, with love among the fellow believers, joined in a peaceful unity with them that worship the Lord from a heart that is clean and with thoughts of feelings that are pure. The word flee there is an imperative. It's a command of the Lord, but it's also seen as in the aorist tense, in a continuous tense. It's not one that we just do one time. It's a continual fleeing that the verb calls us to continually be in the process of fleeing from these things that would cause us to fall into immorality and to bring us into dishonor with the Lord. Kenneth Wiest, which I like pretty much in terms of his translation, it's called the expanded translation. It's been very helpful to look at the original language in that translation. And he says this, the passions of youth be constantly fleeing from, but pursuing as constantly righteousness, faithfulness, divine and self-sacrificial love, peace, and the company of those that are calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. I can't help but think that maybe Paul, with his understanding of the Old Testament and his relying on some of the illustrations that come from the Old Testament, might have been thinking of Joseph and Potiphar's house. Joseph and Potiphar's house. We know that he was in a big house. And because of his demeanor and his character, he was promoted to be responsible for the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar had given him full reign over everything in the house except, of course, his wife. But everything else he had full responsibility for. And yet we know the story. There was a time that he went into the house, and he went into the house when there was no other men in the house. And he must have got a little bit too close to Miss Potiphar and her demands to have a sexual relationship. And he fled, but she got hold of his coat and, of course, made up a story that he had forced her, tried to force her, and she yelled and screamed for help, but nobody heard her. And we usually commend Joseph for what he did. We usually commend him and we say, yes, he did the right thing. He fled. He got out of there quickly. He didn't allow himself to be trapped into that immoral relationship with the desires of this lustful woman. But I want to give you another curve, another way of looking at this. I believe there were two things that Joseph did wrong that led to the consequences that he experienced. And if you'll allow me to be a little critical about a godly man who later did great things for God, but two things that I think we can learn from that maybe should be different in our relationships with similar situations that we might be faced with. And number one, he should have never gone into the house by himself, mm-hmm. knowing that there was no other man in that house. Mm-hmm. It was just him and Mrs. Potiphar. And you don't walk into those situations
right.
all by yourself alone. He should have waited. He should have had some other servants come in that could be his witnesses, that could be about their work at the same time he was doing his work. The second thing that I would criticize Joseph for is that he allowed himself to get close enough to her in this situation of compromise. He allowed himself to get close enough where she could grab his clothing. And it may sound like I'm giving Joseph a hard time, but really what I'm trying to do is draw from this situation some things that we can learn. And that is, don't allow ourselves to get into these situations where we can be so easily trapped and falsely accused and brought into these situations that are used to our shame. I'm going to share with you just some good practices. Many of you are elders, and you're going to be faced with women that have problems and difficulties. Never counsel a woman with the door shut.
Amen.
If you're going to be in an office or a Sunday school room or whatever, and there's a troubled woman that just wants to talk to her elders about some things that she's working through, leave the door open, wide open. It sounds like something very simple, but it's very, very significant. I respect my wife in many situations where I actually have her come with me if I'm going to visit with a woman who's troubled, a woman who's going through difficulties. I'll bring my wife with me for two reasons. Number one, because it's important to have that second person there. But number two, my wife is able to perceive things that I don't perceive right away. I appreciate the illustrations that Rob used of how the brain works, and the guy's brain works, you know, vertical connections. But you notice that the woman's brain worked lateral. She's built on relationships. The guy's built on tasks. Go forward, get the job done, right? But the woman is looking sideways at relationships. I'll never forget, I shared with Rob this just as we were at the end of the study. Very early in my relationship with my wife, as we were first married, I would come home from work and she would say, we need to talk. And I said, okay, let's talk. And she would lay out for me this problem that she was dealing with. And she would express the problem. Well, being a civil engineer, having a mentality of fixing problems, I said, well, that's simple. What you need to do is boom, 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 boom. And the problem's fixed and it's gone away. And of course, in my pride, I was saying, aren't you so glad you're married to me? I can solve all your problems. And she burst into tears. I said, no, wait a minute. I just fixed your problem. Why are you crying? And I know why you're all laughing, because you've been there too, right? And so she said, finally, she said, I didn't want you to fix my problem. She said, I can fix problems too, you know. She said, all I was trying to do is to let you know that I'm going through this problem, that I have this problem. And I just want to share it with you. You see, that relationship sidewise, lateral contact there of her brain versus my brain being, got to fix this problem. Yeah. And so bring your wife, if you have a wife that's willing, bring her along with you when you're dealing with female issues and problems that particularly in the assembly or even dealing with unsaved people that want to talk to you for whatever reason. I want to share with you some practical steps that are important to set boundaries, particularly those that are in business in the secular world, those that your job requires travel. And sometimes your job would require travel with other females that are coworkers in the business or for whatever reasons. I want to give you 8 practical boundaries that they're in your notes, which you have now, I'm thankful for. But the first one, 1, refrain from verbal intimacy with women other than your wife. Refrain from verbal intimacy, because so often that can be misunderstood and begin from their mind to think that you're showing affection toward them. Be very, very careful. 2, don't bare your heart or pour out your troubles to another woman in person or even online. So much of the problems I'm seeing today are not starting face to face. They're starting computer to computer, and people are getting themselves in very, very serious problems through the internet. Be extremely careful. 3, don't have physical contact, such as a brotherly or fatherly touch, which might be interpreted as casual affection. I've noticed that some women are huggers, you know? They like to hug, and that's part of a female disposition. And so there are times when I do the sideways hug, you know? The arm around the shoulder sideways, you know? That's about as far as you want to go, but even when you don't have to do that, I recommend that you avoid that. But sometimes it can be offensive, and if you don't show that kindness and probably one that you know pretty well. But be very, very careful in how you have physical contact with another woman, particularly one who is unsafe, and there's no real relationship there. When traveling with a woman which isn't in your family, always add a third person to the trip. There are times when my boss would contact another woman, another manager, and say, look, I want the two of you to go to this seminar or this place and visit this other plant or whatever. And I would say, I'm going, but you need to add somebody else with us. I'm not going alone with another woman and make that trip. You got to set those boundaries. Never flirt, even in jest. Flattery to the opposite sex often arouses inappropriate desires. 6, if a woman's dress or appearance is suggestive, only look in their eyes and get away quick. Only look in their eyes and get away quick. The discipline of the mind starts with the discipline of the eyes. So much in the Word of God speaks about us making a covenant with our eyes, guarding our eyes. My wife has a little expression. Sometimes our women can perceive things happening in another man quicker than we can. And women perceive these things, these vibrations. Bob talked about them being intuition. It's real. And the many a time my wife would say, do you notice so-and-so? I said, yeah, I noticed him, had a nice haircut, and had a good shirt on, and whatever the case, had nice shoes. She said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. She said, did you notice his eyes? And I said, well, no, not really. I didn't notice his eyes. She says, he's got the wrong thing on his mind. You can see it in his eyes. Women can see these things quicker than we can. And how important it is to be aware of the fact that we need to watch our eyes. We need to be careful where we look and where our eyes are drawn in relation to another woman, particularly that's not our wife. And then lastly, consider in advance the tragic impact on the one you love by satisfying temporal lusts of the flesh. If we could only, when we see ourselves, and I agree with our brother here that we all struggle in this area. If you're not struggling in this area, I don't know if you got red blood going through your veins still or not. Okay, if you got red blood flowing, you're struggling in this area. Every one of us struggle in this area. We need to think through in advance. Okay, if I'm going to consider even something as tragic as an affair with someone other than my wife, and don't tell me you've never thought about that. Don't tell me that thought has never come into your mind. I know that it has. And yet we allow ourselves to maybe go through this process of imagination, and we allow our minds to entertain things. Work it out to the end. Work it out to the end and say, okay, what's going to be the impact on my children? What's going to be the impact on my wife? What's going to be the impact on my testimony? What's going to be the impact on my usefulness for the Lord in the future? Think through the positive implications that are going to be evident as we go through that process. David and Bathsheba, one of the best examples that are given to us with regard to these things. You know, Timothy, he was only like 37 to 42 years old when Paul wrote this letter to him. He was no longer a teenager. But Paul said, look, you're a middle-aged man, but I want you to flee youthful lusts. And that's something that we all struggle with, no matter what our age, in terms of sexual sin. David and Bathsheba, in a moment of lust, looking down from the roof, he sees a woman bathing. And because he's king, because he can give orders, because he can say, get the woman and get her to me, he did. And he had that relationship that brought about that child that the Lord eventually took out of his, in a gracious way. There was mercy that followed the sin of David and Bathsheba. But more importantly, study what happens later in David's life after the sin with Bathsheba. Look at what happens to his rule. Look at what happens to his children. Look at what happens to the consequences of his family. And on and on and on. I'll never forget the time in Skylands Bible Conference several years ago. John Phillips, you may have remembered John Phillips. He was quite an orator in his preaching. Quite a very eloquent presentator of the scriptures, but he went through the David and Bathsheba consequences, and he talked about the sin, and then he would start to begin to look at the consequences, and he would stop in the middle, and there would be silence in the room, and he would say very quietly, like he was talking to David, he would say, David, was it worth it? David, was it worth it? And then he'd go on and he'd talk about some more consequences, some problems in his family, some murders, some some immorality. And he would go on and then he would stop. David, was it worth it? And there was a chill that went in everyone's back at that point as they listened to that approach to the consequences of sin. We need to learn to think long term in terms of the consequences of sin that we allow to be entertained within our life. One of the prayers that I have, it's a very crude prayer, but it's a very real prayer of my own heart. And that is, Lord, don't let me become a dirty old man. Don't let me become a dirty old man. It can happen really easy. In the age, no matter what age we are, it can occur. And my, the failure is tragic. Its consequences are beyond our imagination in terms of the impacts that failure in this area can have. A brother mentioned pornography, and that often is the beginning. That is often the beginning of where these things start to grab a hold of our hearts and our lives. I wrote a book several years ago. Some of you may have seen it. It's called Look Straight Ahead. It's published by Everyday Publications. I usually give them away. I usually have a stack of them. This is one that I had left at home, so I brought it with me. If there's someone here that has a Timothy that's struggling in this area, then I want to give you this book. Take this book. And for those of it that you want other copies, Everyday Publications, you can go on the internet and you can order it. And they'll mail it to you. This book has been useful all around the world. It's been a book that's been written about a man who had this very real problem. He was picked up by police that had a setup. A woman was posing as a woman who wanted sex, but she was really a policeman. And he got involved in her, and she suckered him in. And just as soon as he was about to do the dastardly deal, she pulled the badge on him. The police came around, put him in handcuffs, and brought him to the station. He spent 3 years in prison. I went into every major prison in Georgia. And I wept. Because every time I came out of that prison, I said, Lord, it could have been me. Yeah. I could be behind those bars. Yeah. Thank you for your grace in my life. Well, this book is the story of Dave Reardon. He was a New Zealand citizen. He was not a U.S. citizen. So immediately after he was released from prison, the United States government deported him to New Zealand. He has a wife who's a U.S. citizen. He has 3 children that are U.S. citizens. They're all in the United States and they're all doing well. One of them is one of my Timothy's, Caleb, and he's out preaching now in local assemblies. The grace of God is just beyond measure in this story. But where is Dave? Dave's in New Zealand. He never can leave. He'll never get into the United States. The government of both countries are committed that he will not leave the New Zealand. His wife is there with him, and she has to spend time with him there. And then if she wants to see her children, she travels to the United States. And that's the saga that he's living with because of a one-night stand with youthful lust.
What was the title again, brother?
Look Straight Ahead. Look Straight Ahead. And again, if someone can use this, it's been used for many people. I've got a lot of good reviews of how it's been helpful for people that have been struggling with these areas. So please take it and use it if it can be of help. I'm ready to stop. I'm ready to go to bed. You're tired, too. It's been a long day. And so I trust that our subject of the farmer and the vessels would be encouraging to our hearts, that we'd take the issues, the lessons from the farmer, that we might desire to labor for the Lord and yet don't allow your human sweat, your fleshly efforts to be that interferes with the service of the Lord. And then to be one of those clean vessels that's fit and ready for the Master's use. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just would come before you this evening. We're tired, we're weary. And yet these principles are so key, so important to our walk with you, so important to the role that you've given to us to serve, and the privilege of affecting another generation for your glory as a shepherd to one that we can shepherd. And so, Lord, keep us clean. Keep us ready to flee and to follow your path of righteousness for your glory. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.